Good evening.
Good evening.
And a warm welcome to Christ Church this evening. If you're visiting with us, we warmly welcome you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have some visitors from Holland, from the Netherlands, and we give you an especially warm welcome on this Lord's Day evening. Just one or two notices for folks here. The word for today, Bible reading notes, some people pick those up. I think there's some out in the vestibule for collection if you take those. Also, just a reminder that during the week we meet on Wednesday evening for prayer here in the hall. The Kirk session meets this Thursday. And there's also a notice on the sheet, that there's some still at the back, about the Healthy Church Gathering, which is a series of roadshows run by our denomination under sharing the vision for a healthy gospel church in every community in Scotland. They have an event on Saturday the 2nd of September. The details are there, and if you're interested in going along, you can book up. It's a free event, and they'll be delighted to see you there. Next Sunday, God willing, our services will be at the usual times of 11 and 6. Let me read as a call to worship these opening verses of Psalm 103, where we read these words: "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Well, we're going to open our service by singing to God's praise and glory. The opening verses of Psalm 103, the first 11 verses, "Praise God, my soul." And we're going to sing this to the tune of "Before the Throne of God Above." And we'll stand.
Exalt his holy name, forget not all his benefits, his praise my soul in song proclaim. The Lord forgives you all your sins, and heals your sickness and distress. Your life he rescues from the grave, and crowns you in his tenderness. Crowns you in his tenderness. Satisfies your deep desires from his unending stores of good, so that just like the eagle's strength, your youthful vigor is renewed. The Lord is known for righteous acts and justice to downtrodden ones. To Moses he made known his ways, his mighty deeds to Israel's sons, his mighty deeds to Israel's sons. The Lord is merciful and kind, to anger slow and full of grace. He will not constantly reprove, or in his anger hide his face. He does not punish our misdeeds, or give our sins their just reward. How great his love as high as heaven, towards all those who fear the Lord, towards all those who fear the Lord.
Let's pray together. Let's pray. Almighty God, worthy are you of all praise and adoration, with voice and with heart, by day and by night in all places, and throughout all generations. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, blessed forever and ever. Lord, as we gather this evening, we acknowledge your greatness and your graciousness. And as we do so, we confess our own frailty and weakness and sinfulness. All have sinned and come short of your glory. Our iniquities have separated us from you. We have ignored you in our daily living. We have broken your laws and commandments, especially your law of love. We've pursued our own selfish and self-centered ways. And you know that we have grieved you, our Heavenly Father, in thought and word and deed, and have brought upon ourselves your just judgment. And yet, our God, this evening we praise you that you are the God who has not dealt with us according to our sins. We bless you that you are both our judge and our Saviour. And we praise you tonight for your beloved Son, who in your eternal purpose of holiness and love took to himself our guilt and the punishment for our sins on the cross of Calvary. We thank you that through him and in him we can enjoy the full assurance of pardon and reconciliation through faith in his perfect sacrifice. How we thank you for our dear Saviour, Jesus Christ, for all that he is to us and for all that he has done for us. Lord, we know that you are the God who gives power to those who are faint, to those that have no strength. And so, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us by your grace this evening, by the work of your Holy Spirit. May he be at work in us and through us. May he enable us to recognize and overcome and subdue sin and temptation and worldly passions, that he might bring forth in our lives spiritual fruit, which is pleasing to your holy will. May you work in us that which is good, and may you, in your mercy, bring us at the last to your everlasting kingdom. Lord, we acknowledge that our sins are indeed many, but we are grateful to confess that your mercy is so much more. And we do that in the strong and precious name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing again, this time our second item of praise. We'll go up on the screen. What love could remember, no wrongs we have done. His mercy is more. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. And again, we'll stand to sing.
Praise the Lord, his mercy
one. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. What riches of kindness He lavished on us. His blood was the payment, His life was the cost. We stood beneath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, fear every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more.
Our evening worship, we've been looking through some passages towards the end of the book of Genesis, and we turn this evening to Genesis chapter 49, and we're going to read the first 28 verses of that chapter. And if you're following in a church Bible, that's on page 42 and 43. We're at the end of Jacob's life. And we're reading here of Jacob blessing his sons. Genesis 49, and reading from verse 1. Let's hear and read together in God's word. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it's cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good, and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father, who will help you, by the Almighty, who will bless you with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep, that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph, on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at the evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him. This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Let's pray again. Let's pray that. Almighty God, we bless you and praise you this evening that in your great love you sent your Son Jesus Christ into this world, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but enjoy eternal life. We thank you for the light and the freedom of your gospel. We thank you that that message is being made known in all the earth. We thank you that it's a message that was precious to many generations before us. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit's work in bringing us to a knowledge of Christ and his gospel, and for all the blessings that flow to us in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that you've given us, for all that you've provided for us. We give you thanks. And we ask our God that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit as we take to us that great task of interceding for this world. We pray for your church. We pray for ministers of the gospel. And we pray that they may be faithful to the task that has been entrusted to them, faithful in life and doctrine. And we pray that through them, your people may be fed. And indeed, even those sheep that wander and stray may be gathered and brought home to the fold. We pray for your church, for your saints, for the redeemed of the Lord, that they may love and humbly serve Jesus Christ in their homes, among their neighbours, at work, in their recreations, and in all things rejoice to do your will. We pray for our sovereign, for all in authority. We ask, Lord, that you would govern their hearts and minds, and that they would carry out their offices and duties in a way that is pleasing and honouring to you, and in a way that would facilitate the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray for the nations and commend to you all who suffer through such afflictions as war or terrorism, natural disaster, persecution, ignorance and slavery. Strengthen the hands of those who by righteous means seek to help. We pray for those who are destitute of all human aid. May they know the comfort of your presence. And may you uphold all who take the message of light and healing into this world. May you bless the proclamation of the gospel, that many may come to know our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember before your throne of grace, those of our families and our friends and our neighbours, those visiting amongst us. Lord, we pray that the very fruit of your Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control may be evident amongst us. We pray for those who are sick and those who are suffering, those who are mourning, those who are lonely, those who are heartbroken, and those who are cast down and despairing because of circumstances in their lives or events that are happening in this world. Lord, we pray for them and ask that you would sustain them in their need. Again, we pray for the preaching of the gospel on this Lord's Day. We pray for many to come to a living knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and to know the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord, we thank you that your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, assures us that you are our Father in heaven, who loves us, who cares for us, and who will never leave us. Father, we thank you that you are just that, a Father in heaven who can be trusted completely. Help us to be found leaning on you and trusting in you each and every day. Bless us as we turn to your word this evening. And may we hear not the voice of a man, but may we hear your voice speaking to us by the Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to sing again, this time an older hymn. Here is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And again, we'll stand to sing this together.
Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. A dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, as vile as he, wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away, and there may I, as vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying Lamb, your precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more, be saved to sin no more. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. And since by faith I saw the stream, your flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die. Redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. Then in a noble sweetest song I'll sing your part to sing. When lips for lisping stammering come, lie silent in the grave, lie silent in the grave, lie silent in the grave. When this for lisping stammering come, lie silent in the grave.
Well, we turn this evening to this somewhat interesting passage in Genesis 49. Let me begin by speaking about a great Scottish minister of a bygone age, a man called Samuel Rutherford. He was a Scottish minister in the 17th century, and he served for many years in the parish of Anwath, which is in Galloway in the south of Scotland. And Rutherford was a very influential Scottish minister in those days. And he was an important part of what was known as the Westminster Assembly. Produced a document known as the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a very important document for Presbyterians. He's also widely believed to be the writer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And he was a man of strong principles. He was a powerful preacher. He was a prolific writer. And he was also someone who knew what it was to suffer for his faith. He endured great persecution. And in one of his final sermons, based on the text of Revelation 22, verse 4, "They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads," Rutherford very famously likened his life to an hourglass, the sands of which were running out as he took his last breath on earth. And here in Genesis 49, we meet another great man of faith, the patriarch Jacob, and he is preparing to take his last breath on this earth. Here he is, as the sand finally disappears from the hourglass of his life. His life has drawn to a close, and all that is left for Jacob is for him to call his sons together and to speak to them for one last time. We're told in verse 1, "Jacob called his sons, 'Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father.'" So what will Jacob say to his sons? What will be his final words to them? Will they be words of encouragement? Will they be words of instruction? Will they be words of hope? Often we are conscious somehow that the last words of a person might carry with them a particular weight or significance, aren't we? We sometimes call them famous last words. Maybe you've had the privilege to be present at the death of a loved one as they prepare to leave this world for the world to come. And perhaps you've listened to those final words as the sand finally trickles from the hourglass. But notice here that Jacob's final words are not humorous, or they're not sentimental, they're not despairing or hopeless, they're not weak or sad. Actually, they're very powerful words. They are powerful words of prophetic blessing, and they are crafted or fashioned in a kind of poetic form. Jacob is here proclaiming or pronouncing God's word to and upon his children. But the announcement he makes, we have to say, is not all good news. Although all his sons are to be found within the people of God, and all are included in God's plans, nonetheless, their future story will not all be sweetness and light. Indeed, their future will contain a fair amount of darkness and shadow. So what do we see here contained in this God's word spoken through Jacob to his sons? And what, if anything, do these words have to say to us this evening? Well, there's a number of themes, and I want to highlight just three of them. Three things that we see here from Jacob's last words. And the first is this. We see here the consequences of human sin. That's the first thing. As he faces death, Jacob speaks about sin and its consequences. It's one of the marked features, I think, of this chapter. There's no attempt by Jacob to gloss over or to hide the sins and iniquities of his sons. Indeed, I would almost say there's a stark, indeed brutal honesty about his words. And there's a reminder here, if reminder was needed, that sin remains amongst the professing people of God. The pitiful consequences of human sin are not just to be seen outside the church, sometimes they are to be seen within it. Let me highlight just three of the oracles of Jacob here in which we see this. You'll notice that Jacob's prophetic word begins with his firstborn son, Reuben. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. It all sounds quite good to that point. And then he goes on, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. You defiled it. He went up to my couch. Reuben was number one, numero uno, among the sons of Jacob. His status, however, made him a proud and arrogant man. He had great privilege, he had great power, he had great potential, but his life lacked discipline and self-control. He was promiscuous. He defiled his father's bed. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it, Genesis 35, verse 22. So Reuben was a man who had so much going for him. Strength, dignity, and power, and yet he was fatally flawed by his own instability. And the word unstable here suggests not simply weakness, but lawlessness. Here was a man who was at the mercy of his passions and emotions, and who all too easily became a wild, cascading torrent of lust. Derek Kidner, in his little commentary, writes, Reuben was a man of ungoverned impulse. A great man, but at the same time, a weak and lawless man. And he failed as a leader of the tribes of Israel. And that the tragic, pitiful consequences of sin are also to be seen in the next two sons, Simeon and Levi. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, it is fierce, and their wrath, it's cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So these two men are kind of like peas in a pod. Back again in Genesis 34, verses 25 through 31, we read there about after the defiling of their sister Dinah, we read of how Simeon and Levi went on to massacre the Shechemites in a kind of orgy of violence. They took their swords and came against the city and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. That's Genesis 34. So, angry men, vengeful men, and those who sought to justify their actions in God's name. They were characterized by a ruthless brutality, a merciless spite. They enjoyed the violence. And so they are cursed by Jacob in very strong language. They'll be scattered among the tribes, and neither will receive a portion of the land that will last. And we find another warning or reproach in relation to Issachar in verse 14 and 15. Issachar is a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good, the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. What's all that about? Well, again, a man blessed with great powers of strength and endurance, yet he is described here as crouching between the sheepfolds. And that phrase is actually also used of Issachar in Judges chapter 5, verse 16. It conveys the idea that Issachar, though strong, is also indifferent and lazy. His main aim is to find a kind of comfortable resting place. And that desire for comfort, you see, leads ultimately to servitude and slavery. You were a people who sought worldly success and who sold their souls into slavery, not for the whole world, but for an easy and comfortable life, like many today. So you see that some of these sons and tribes that will spring for them are from the very inception tainted by the consequences of sin. Whether it's an instability born of lust, passions, violence born of anger or revenge, a lot of angry men, or a desire for the comforts of this life that kind of overrules everything else. Sin has powerful consequences, you see, not just on our own lives, but on the lives of our families and our kin. Sin is not always a simple matter. It is often complex. It often has far-reaching, even multi-generational consequences. The Bible does not portray sin simply as a mere defect. It is rampant, it is productive, it is energetic, it is multiplying, it is fierce, it is a fire, it is living, it is capable of utterly dismantling and destroying human lives, wreaking terrible havoc on families and communities. Sin is serious. The Bible does not take sin lightly. Our culture does that, but the Bible doesn't. And these verses, I suppose, are a kind of solemn warning of sin's bitter fruit. It's destructive to us and destructive to others. Of course, there are some sins that are very obvious to us. Drunkenness and murder and theft and violence and sexual abuse or whatever. But there are often other sins that we deem less significant. We might say are more socially acceptable. Pride, selfishness, anger, gossip. But we forget the deceitfulness and subtlety of sin at our own peril. All too often, our lives can be driven by our sinful fears and desires. Fear of rejection, the overwhelming craving for acceptance and love, the need to feel superior or above others, desire to be in control of everything and everyone. And often these deep-rooted patterns of sin have been imbibed along with our mother's milk. Deep hearts often bear bitter fruit. And that's part of what we see here in Genesis 49. The bitter fruit of sin despoiling all that is good. Like Professor Donald MacLeod of the Free Church College wrote these words: "There can be no bigger mistake than to forget the power and force and prevalence of sin in our lives. Indeed, we must build our whole spiritual strategy on this fact. We must remember that because there is sin in us, we are spiritually inflammable. One thought from hell, one suggestion, one opportunity to sin can set our whole lives ablaze." That means as Christians, this is what he says, we have to live far from the boundary. So often we ask, how far can I go? Friends, we must learn to draw the boundary, not at the point of illegality, but at the point of our own temptability. I don't know what the boundary is in your life, where you've drawn it. Have you drawn it? Beware the pitiful consequences of your sin on your own life, and on the life of others. So we see here, I think, these terrible consequences of sin in this chapter. But we see a second thing as well. And that is, I think we see here the power of God's grace. We see something of the power of God's grace. Because as he faces death, Jacob also speaks of God's grace and its power. All this talk of sin and its consequences should not lead us to despair. Because it's not the whole story. Human sin is not irredeemable. Lives and communities and families blighted by sin for generations can be salvaged and redeemed. And that was certainly the case with the tribe of Levi. Remember that tribe, the angry tribe with blood on its hands, forfeited their right to the land? Joshua chapter 13, we read of the various tribes of Israel being given their inheritance in the land. And the final two verses of that chapter read this. These are the inheritances that Moses distributed in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan east of Jericho. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. Then it says this, the Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. The house of Levi alone was not given any land as an inheritance. The house of Levi became the priestly tribe of Israel. God transformed the situation of the Levites into one of blessing and service to the nation. And that's the power of God's grace. God is able to take the violent and the bloodthirsty and make them servants in his house. Some years ago, I listened to the testimony of a man, Shane Taylor, is his name. He was considered one of the most dangerous prisoners in Britain at that time. And he said this, Jesus has changed my life. Before I was a man of pure hate and anger, Jesus has showed me how to love and how to forgive. Almost all the people I've upset, all the people I stabbed, all the people I hurt have forgiven me. And now we talk. Now I'm helping with alpha courses in prisons. It's a miracle that I'm allowed to go visiting prisons when I've just been released from a maximum security prison. Now I'm able to tell other prisoners about Jesus. It's amazing. My mum texted me recently saying, even though I don't believe in God, I thank him for taking you out of the grasp of the devil. And what is that if it's not the power of God's grace? Lord David Hamilton, the UVF terrorist, life dominated by violence and murder for so many years, converted to Christ during an 11-year sentence in the Mays prison. He is now a pastor in Stockport. He said this, I went into prison a terrorist and came out an evangelist. What is that if it's not the powerful impact we see of the grace of God? It changes people, that transforms human lives. And we see, I think, something of that powerful grace at work in Joseph's life as well, and what we read here in verses 22 through 26. That section, it says, Joseph, a fruitful bough by a spring, branches running over the wall. The archers attacked him, shot at him. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. Joseph is talking there about Joseph's life as a one full of fruitfulness and blessing, set apart from his brothers, that he might become an instrument in the hand of God to the saving of many lives. But the point that Jacob is making, that, and we read this in these last section of Genesis, the blessing and the prosperity that came through Joseph only came through affliction and slander and hardship. Yes, the powerful grace of God was at work in Joseph's life. It was to be seen there. But it was seen amidst trials and difficulties. And it often is. And we were thinking of this morning. In the kingdom of God, the way of blessing is often the way of suffering. And God's grace is seen most clearly in the midst of human weakness and frailty. And for all Joseph's greatness, and for all that God did incredible things and mighty things through him, perhaps the strangest thing in this chapter is the way that Joseph does not become the preeminent brother. We would almost think that that should be the case. But he's set aside in favor of Judah. There's a kind of mystery to God's ways here. We're being reminded that God shares his glory with no one else, no matter how great or how holy that person. Reminded of the occasion and the life and ministry of the Robert Murray McShane, the minister in Dundee at St. Peter's in the middle of the 19th century. He traveled to Palestine on a church mission to the Jews, and he left his pulpit and off he went. And a young man called William Chalmers Burns became the preacher of the locum when he was away. And it was during McShane's six-month absence in 1839 and under Burns's preaching that a whole season of spiritual revival fell upon the congregation and the community. The revival didn't come under McShane. Didn't come until the minister was absent. And then when he did return, the two men labored side by side in the cause of the gospel. I said, well, it's the power of God's grace. And the remarkable thing here is that this dysfunctional family of notorious sinners remain within the line of promise. They are not cut off or disinherited or excluded. Yes, the consequences of sin have to be faced, but they remain part of God's covenant people. And it's a reminder to us, I think, that God is not searching for perfect people. He's not searching for the great and the good. He's not searching for people who've got it all together. He's searching for lost sinners like us. And his salvation is all of grace from the beginning to the very end. And before his presence, there is no place for human boasting or pride in human achievement. We may have been hurt or damaged or broken by our own sin or by the sins of our family. But those things need not have the last word in our lives. There is something far more powerful in the amazing grace of God that can bring blessing and good even out of human evil and sin. And these verses encourage us to remember that in Jesus Christ, we too can never be disinherited. We may be broken, we may be flawed, we may be failed. But if we are joined to God's people through genuine faith in Christ, we cannot be cut off or separated from this line of promise. Why is that? It's because it's not about us. It's about the amazing grace of God. And that's what we see here. Not just the consequences of human sin, but the powerful grace of God. There's a third thing here, though. The third thing we see here is the coming, I think, of a future king. You'll notice that as he faces his death, Jacob speaks of a coming king and his glorious rule. Verses 8 through 12. And what's revealed here is that it's Judah who takes center stage in terms of authority and leadership among the tribes of Israel. Jacob gives Judah the position of honor amongst his sons. It's Judah, the brother with the changed heart, who takes the place of priority and preeminence. Judah, verse 8, your brothers shall praise you, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, your father's sons shall bow down before you. In a kind of echo of Joseph's earlier dream, Judah will become supreme over the brothers, his leadership will be acknowledged, and he will receive praise. And it's from Judah that leaders will emerge, and that the royal line of David will eventually spring. The scepter and staff are symbols of that rule and kinship that will remain with Judah until a king appears to whom all peoples will give obedience. The scepter, verse 10, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. At the close of the oracle, Jacob pictures this period of extravagant blessing that will come from this king's rule, the great abundance of the messianic age. It's a kind of picture language of heaven itself. Binding his foal to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Here is a land where, you know, the precious vines are used as tethering posts for animals. Rich red wine is used as water for washing, where eyes sparkle and teeth shine. It's the glory of Emmanuel's land. Because life under this king will be peaceful and plentiful and abundant. But who is this king? Who is to come? And what is he like? You'll notice that Jacob likens Judah to a lion, strong and powerful, a kind of regal imagery. Here is the royal bloodline of God's covenant promise. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The king is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And some of you will be aware that how that imagery is picked up in the New Testament, specifically in Revelation 5. In his great vision, you remember John is taken through an open door into the very throne room of heaven. It's a great scroll containing God's plans and purposes for human history. It's held sealed in the right hand of God. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" That's the big question. Can anyone open the scroll? Has anyone been found able to launch and reveal the purposes of God in human history? The good news, of course, is that there is someone. And we're told there in Revelation 5:5, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Weep no more, for Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is the promised King, who's conquered and overcome the dark powers of this world by his death on the cross and by his resurrection from the dead. Because this lion is also a lamb. In the next verse, John says in Revelation 5:6, "I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." In the great imagery of Revelation, the lion is the lamb because the king has come to be the savior. Came to wash us clean, not in red wine, but in his own rich red human blood. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And that's the truth, is that Jesus Christ can wash us clean. Only through him, only through the one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Emmanuel, God's King, can all your guilty stains be obliterated and washed away. I wonder if you hear what Jacob says as the sand drains from the hourglass of his life. Do you hear what he says about sin, about grace, and about a coming Saviour? What, have you done anything about your sin? Way about you, like a heavy burden? Where on earth can any of us find relief? Who can clean us up? Well, there's one who can do that work. The promised King, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb that was slain, the one who has come to bring sinners to God. Around 200 years after Samuel Rutherford's death, a woman, Anne Ross Cousin, she was the wife of a Free Church minister, and she was inspired by his writings to compose a poem. The poem was entitled the last words of Samuel Rutherford. And some of those verses were later taken, and then they were made into a hymn for congregational singing. The sands of time are sinking. And time is disappearing. The sand is gushing through the hourglass of our lives, and nothing can stop it. Maybe there's someone here who needs to get themselves right with God. Well, you need to come to the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You need to come to Jesus Christ. And Ross Cousins' hymn is a great hymn that reminds us of the fleeting nature of our lives and directs our gaze to what lies beyond death. It is Jesus himself in the glory of Emmanuel's land. For Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness, his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not up the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Let's pray together. Father, we're conscious, many of us, that indeed, whatever our age, that the sands of time are sinking. Time passes, and we wonder, where are we going? What are we doing? What is our life about? Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, that he is the promised King and the promised Saviour. And that as we turn to him and put our faith in him, we discover your amazing grace. And we discover that in him and through him, our sins are forgiven and cleansed. Lord, may that be the experience of each and every one of us here. May we be drawn to place our faith in Jesus Christ, the one who is Emmanuel, and the one who has gone before us to prepare a place for us. Lord, hear our prayer. Bless us and encourage us in the way of faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's sing that hymn. The Man Lost Cousin, the sands of time are sinking. Again, we'll stand to sing after just a short introduction.
Drink above, heir to an ocean.
Able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen. Amen.